by now you have it memorized. So Frank McDougall, we'll go with Francis, sure. He went to a bar on a Friday night, and he was sort of new to the town, it seemed. He went into this bar, and he ordered 5 beers exactly. Everybody kind of looked at him like, all right, he's got a problem, doesn't he? Came in the next Friday night and ordered 5 beers again. And this happened for several weeks until the bartender finally came up to him and said, look, we realize you have a problem, so I don't know if I can give you 5 beers every time you come in. And he said, well, actually, I used to live in this village, and my 4 brothers and I used to come in every week on Friday night and share a beer together. So this is an honor of my brothers. So the bartender said, okay. And everyone in the bar was very amicable toward Mr. McDougall. Well, one day in the spring, he came in and he ordered 4 beers. And everyone in the bar began to be worried. And the bartender came up to him. He said, I'm so sorry. You've lost your brother. We all feel very sad for you. He said, oh, that's not it at all. You see, I gave up beer for Lent. St. Patrick's Day. We'll have a little more to say about St. Patrick, because there's more than just beer when it goes with St. Patrick. But in all seriousness, we have a scene in our gospel today full of irony. It is ironic, but because we have a party that started out morning, perhaps even just a couple days before this party, because Lazarus had died. Jesus is at this home of his friends, these 3 siblings, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Now, you know, Mary and Martha show up in the Gospel of Luke. Mary's at Jesus' feet, and Martha is cooking and cleaning and is all upset that Mary's not working. Ironically, you see the same exact thing happening. Mary's at the feet of Jesus. Martha is serving. The most ironic piece, though, is that Lazarus, who was dead, literally, is now alive. Jesus called him right out of the grave. And this morning gathering is now a celebration. Now, in the ancient world, and even sometimes today, the Jewish time of mourning lasts a whole year. The first week is the most intense. Here, everyone comes and gathers, and those who are grieving get the most attention. And there's another ceremony that occurs 30 days later. And then finally one after a year. Well, Lazarus, we know, was dead 3 days. And the family and the whole village would have been right in the middle of this most intense time of mourning. I've had the privilege of witnessing how the Sudanese people mourn. And it's very similar. You go to their house and all the women are actually on the floor on pillows, and they have their heads covered, and they are mourning. There is none of the awkwardness, kind of the way we mourn. We think we have to be hosts and all this thing when people come over, but they know what they're doing. They're there to mourn. There's some light refreshments, but nobody in the mourning party has to worry about that. Very similar to what's happening here. But this time of mourning is rudely interrupted by Jesus. You know, he came to weep as well. But in God's plan, Jesus called Lazarus right out of the tomb. So since the village is already there, gathered to weep, well, what should they do now that Lazarus is alive? Well, why don't we give a dinner for the rabbi? That sounds like something we can do. Now, John says, or intimates at least, that there were those who came just to take a peek at Lazarus, because they saw he was very much dead. And they were there out of curiosity, if nothing else, to see what he was doing, just to see a dead man who's now alive. Now, curiosity and disbelief were in the air. Enter another ironic moment. Here we are now celebrating life. Beloved Lazarus is back. And Mary is anointing Jesus for what? His burial. You know the rules of foot washing in the ancient world. You walk into the house, the servant puts oil on your head and gives you a basin and washes your feet. Well, here, this was more unusual. Mary puts the oil, or she actually anoints Jesus' feet with perfume and dries them with her hair. Now, there's some funny things going on here. You know you're not supposed to unbraid your hair as a woman in the first century in Palestine. You know you're not supposed to touch a single man, especially not in this most intimate way. If you could picture this scene even now, it'd make you squirm a little bit. What is she doing? Does she realize what's happening? Now, a pound of pure nard was worth a year's wage of an average laborer. So this was an offering of extravagance. So much so that the perfume filled the whole house, and it drew comments about the expense. Jesus said she was anointing him in preparation for his burial. And the very next day, he will ride triumphantly into Jerusalem, and all hell, literally, will break loose. So what are we to make of this scene? There is great beauty here, but there is also great darkness. We'll begin with the darkness. Enter Judas. You know that anytime Judas enters the story, the whole scene is loaded, because we know how the story will go. Or was he wrong in his objection? A whole year's wage wasted on this one act. Was he wrong in saying that this could help a great number of people? No, he was right. He was absolutely correct. You see, evil is never absolutely evil. There is always a hint of truth in the words of evil. Think of Jesus' parable of the weeds and the wheat. A man plants good seed into the ground, into the soil, and in the middle of the night, his enemy comes and plants tares, so that when they grow, the wheat will grow, but the tares will grow right alongside. With every good thing, evil is always there. Satan will work behind the scenes. Amidst the tenderness of this anointing, there is the accuser's voice speaking through Judas, saying what was true, but what was diabolically true. So why? Well, theologians for centuries have wrestled with the great question of theodicy, the problem of evil. Why, if God is good, is there evil in the world? Is he powerless to help? Or is he powerful, but is there a great flaw in his character? Perhaps he's not totally good after all, for him to allow fill in the blank. Now, certainly, We don't have time to go into all of that puzzle, but it is vexing. Dostoevsky said through one of his characters, "I love God, but I hate his world." So why should there be darkness amidst the story of redemption? Why should there be darkness at all? Where was God in suffering and pain and death and torture and war, abuse and oppression? And of course, our omnipresent media always let us know what terrible thing happens to be going on at the time. Every day. Every last detail. Where there is goodness, there is evil close by. There's no denying it. But shift gears. If we have the problem of pain, if we have the problem of evil, then we also have the problem of beauty and goodness. Anointing Jesus' feet with costly perfume, wiping them with her hair, great love and extravagance toward Christ. Mary's heart shines through, made all the more poignant because of the symbolic and prophetic action, looking towards Jesus' death. Back to our saint of the day, St. Patrick. He had a very basic strategy for evangelism. It wasn't easy, but it was very basic. Now, when Patrick came back to these tribes in Ireland, we know that these tribes were wild-eyed, and they were constantly fighting with each other. They were full of violence. They were full of battle. This is what made you a good barbarian in the ancient world. Patrick had a simple strategy. You make a place of beauty in the midst of things that are ugly. You make a place of peace amidst a world that is violent. You build a sacred place of prayer, study, and peace, where those who were looking in would desire to be. Places of beauty in a violent and diseased world. There's always that problem of pain, but there's also the problem of beauty. A couple of weeks ago, I was out to eat, and I was looking around. It was a fast food place, and I saw a young man, obviously struck with cerebral palsy. And he was just there kind of grunting, and I thought to myself, well, I should sit on the other side of the restaurant, shouldn't I? And I thought, no, I'll get closer. In fact, I'll go right behind him. I sat right behind him, and he was just kind of grunting there, making noises. And then his mother came, and she had a tray full of food. She sat down, and she began to feed him like this. I thought, wow, what a scene. So I got up when I was finished, and I came over to them, and I said, well, what's his name? And the mom said, well, he can't talk, but his name is Casey. I said, oh, hi, Casey. And she said, Casey, show the man, I was wearing my collar at the time, show him how tall you are. And so he just kind of went like this, and a big smile. What a scene. I just kind of put my hand on both of their shoulders. I said, God bless, and great to meet you. And as I was leaving in the car, I just began to think I should go back, and I should thank them both. Thank the mom with the knowledge that they're still good. There's still love in this world. And thank him for making me feel this tall. I didn't go back, but I should have. We have the problem of pain. But what of the beauty? What of the goodness? What of the love? Such will be our reflection in the coming days. There will be another foot washing, and this time it is Jesus who is bent over washing his disciples' feet. There will be another offering of perfume. This time, as Mary Graves says, he is going to take the greatest family treasure he owns, his own life, break the neck of the flesh of his own life blood, because of God's great love and passion for you and for me. Amen.